We're so very thankful for the privilege, yea, the high honor that's ours to assemble and to gather this evening in the way that we are, to reflect upon portions of the Word of God, to be challenged and motivated by the book of Revelation. We come tonight to the 15th installment in our series on the Revelation. We already have arrived at chapter number 12, and so if you'd be turning to that chapter in your Bible, we'll be certainly meeting there together in just a couple of minutes. It's rather interesting that as we've come all the way to this point in the Revelation, you may note the book, of course, has some 22 chapters, meaning that we are slightly over the halfway point at this point. And I hope that in that series of studies we have found many truths and we found many particulars that can be really encouraging to us in an effort to be faithful unto God. Certainly, the development of chapter number 12 is going to be not only intriguing, but also rather challenging. I hope that as I say it that way, we nonetheless will find a great deal of matters in this chapter which, quite frankly, will be the heart and core of the Christian life. I say it that way because as we start this introductory slide, I might remind each of us yet again that the kind of literature that we encounter as we arrive at the Revelation is a kind of biblical literature called apocalyptic. Now, we aren't at all unaccustomed to that word. It was the opening word in the entire book, Revelation 1, verse 1. And it meant, again, that the truth that is here before us is presented with signs and symbols and imagery. And we have found that so often, and we shall find it again tonight. This isn't the first Bible book that is of that kind of literature. Ezekiel has much of it. Daniel, we also notice Zechariah, and even some in Matthew is really in that category as well. But tonight, as you come near the bottom of that slide, it is chapter number 12 that occupies our attention. I've divided the chapter, at least for our consideration, into the following portions. Let's first look at verses 1 and 2. I'd like to read that pair of verses as we get underway in our study tonight, and it all begins like this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. I've attempted on the slide before you to hopefully set before your imagination, again, what we just read. If you would try to imagine a great wonder as the Bible in fact describes it. In this great wonder, you see a woman. She's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. There are 12 stars on her head. You quickly observe that as you see the circumstance of verse 2, however, she's in travail because she's pregnant and she's about to give birth. Now, all of that sounds very intriguing. So the questions might be, what does the woman represent? We can envision it or imagine it, but if this is an element in truth, what does the woman represent? And not only that, what about the baby that she's about to deliver? What does the baby represent? At this point on the slide, I've invited you to note the following. We, I think, will be able to identify the woman a bit later in the lesson, but quite frankly, we need to discuss and read more of the chapter in order to do justice to identifying the woman. Let's go ahead and observe verse number 3 because another wonder so quickly appears. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We immediately encounter another wonder. And would you be impressed that that's the word that the Bible uses? And this time it's not a woman, but it's a great red dragon. And you can see some rather amazing things about that dragon in verse number 3. He had 7 heads. And not only that, there were 10 horns and 7 crowns upon the heads. You appreciate that the tail was sufficiently massive, he drew a third of the stars of heaven. And in so doing, you notice, cast them down to the earth. And sadly, shockingly, this dragon stood right next to the pregnant woman. And as soon as she gave birth, the dragon was intending to devour the baby. Now that kind of aside is not only jogging to the appreciation, but it now asks us to wonder, what does the woman represent? What does the dragon represent? What does the baby represent? What truth is God attempting to share with those first century saints? And what truth is He intending to share with us as it relates to this? You might first be a little bit calmed as you notice the dragon did not succeed in devouring the child. For may I direct your attention again to verse number 5. She brought forth a man-child, so it was a boy. But you notice that this boy was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God. The dragon did not succeed in consuming the child. You notice that the child also was caught up to God and to the throne of God. And then we're told the woman fled into the wilderness, where she sought for safety. And she sought in that place for 1,260 days. On the slide, as you give thought to, again, just the matter of what that says, our question surely must be, what does all of that mean? On this next slide, as you look at a picture, here's an artist's rendition of what we have just attempted to at least read. You'll notice that there's a woman. She is brilliantly clothed with the sun. The moon is beneath her feet. She has 12 stars on her head. But you'll notice here is a dragon with some characteristic 7 heads waiting to devour the child. Thankfully, as you and I just noted, the dragon didn't succeed, at least in that regard. But what does all of that mean? This next slide takes us a little bit further in the chapter because it's verses 7 to 12 that have much to say about aiding us to identify many of the particulars that we have just encountered. Beginning in verse number 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He is cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And that now takes us through the 12th verse of this 12th chapter. On the slide that's before you, you'll notice there was a transition. Verse number 7 began, and there. You'll notice that previously there had been a discussion in which the devil made his attack. And now I can correctly use that word devil because we are told exactly what the dragon represents. Verse number 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. We now know the answer to that one. When you and I see dragon, we think devil. When we see the word dragon in this and the succeeding chapters, we will immediately know what is under description. It is none other than Satan. With that in mind, we now revisit verse number 7. There was war in heaven. This dragon, the devil, had made an attempt in the opening 6 verses. An attempt at which you'll notice he was waiting to devour the baby. In a moment, we'll have to identify the baby. You likely can already guess it, though, based on verse 5. But with the observation of what the devil attempted, he failed in that regard. He did not succeed in overwhelming the baby. And so now he attempts something else. He attempts to attack the matter in heaven itself. But you'll notice verse number 8, he prevailed not. Not only did he fail in his first attempt at destroying the baby, he also failed in war against the matters in heaven, for Michael and his angels defeated the devil and his angels and cast them out. Not only that, you began to appreciate that with that highlighted and with that defeat presented, verse number 10 now brings a note of victory. It says, now is come salvation, now has come strength, now has come the kingdom of our God, and you and I recognize that to be the beauty of the church. And with that thought asserted, we appreciate the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, cast out. You'll notice yet another name that is used in reference to this devil. And so as you come to the bottom of that slide, there's a few observations now that I believe you and I can readily make in our effort to put together the meaning and the thrust connected to the 12th chapter. First, as we've already learned, the dragon is the devil. Several of the things highlighted early in that chapter then pointed out that dragon had seven heads. The word seven identifies a note of perfection, a note of completion, and that identifies perfect evil, perfect opposition and rebellion to God. Here we find it. Here we see it. In addition to that, notice in verse number 3, he had seven crowns, meaning a fair amount of authority, a fair amount of, shall we say, consideration and ordination was allowed him. We saw a bit of that back in the Old Testament, admittedly, but now we've seen it more carefully and thoroughly in the pages of the New Testament. Perhaps nextly, you might notice in verse number 4, the tail of this dragon drew a third part of the stars of heaven. I would take that to be at least a significance connected to this idea. You notice that when the devil rebelled against God, there were angels with him. How large was this rebellion? I would take that fraction known as a third to be a significant reference to the fact apparently a sizable number of the angels, believe it or not, sided with the devil, sided with that rebellious one in his efforts to rebel against God. I think we all find that a bit surprising, but it is mentioned in various texts like Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, and in those places, we notice it would appear it wasn't merely the devil, but it was he and a significant number of angels that went along with him. Amazingly enough, notice again verse number 9. The key work of the devil, as at least it's identified here, it says he deceiveth the whole world. I trust you and I will never lose sight of the fact the principal effort and aim of the devil is in deception. He does not present truth. He presents what appears to be a matter which is obviously an allurement, an enticement, a temptation. He tried that on the Lord, and of course he failed. He tried that on others, and oftentimes he succeeded. And he often succeeds with you and me too. He puts before us what's only a facade, deceiving us into approaching something which in fact will harm us, separating us from God. And all the while, he attempts to deceive the whole world. Didn't Jesus call him a murderer from the very beginning in John 8:44? It might be in that connection that we see his efforts in regard to Eve. He had conversation with her and invited her to consider that fruit on that tree that God said not to partake of. And yet, he allured her to consider its beauty and consider how good it looked to the taste, and finally that it would make her like God, as a God. You see, he deceived her. He prompted her to think along lines that were exactly opposite to God's revelation, and she proceeded to follow. You might remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, it is there portrayed that he deceives. And yet here in Revelation 12, he is portrayed that same way again. He is called in verse number 10, the accuser of our brethren. Those faithful first century saints and those that would follow in centuries to come, the one who accused them was none other than the devil. I might pause long enough to say that the one who accuses you and I before the annals of the appreciations, like in the days of Job, would none other than this same accuser. At this point, what else might easily follow? Let's lay a bit of emphasis on verse number 8. He did not prevail. As strong as the devil may appear to be, as many features of resources to which he has access, he did not succeed. He was cast out. In your life and mine, there is a power beyond his ability to in fact defeat. I wrote it this way on the slide. He has already been ultimately defeated. The only success he can have is if you and I agree to follow along with him. But by the very nature of the fact, he has been defeated. I might point out then that in the language of Mark chapter 3, verse 27, and Luke chapter 11, verse 21, he is called by Jesus himself the strong man. But the Lord was quick to remind us that a stronger than the strong man is here. A stronger than the strong man is here. Jesus said in that reference, as he identified the strong man, he referred to himself as the one stronger than the strong man. You and I can be eternally thankful. Jesus, forever, by dying sinlessly on the cross, he defeated the devil once and for all. It's at this point I wanted to share with you a text in 1 John 3. Would you turn over there with me and listen as I read 1 John 3, verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this very purpose, that text says, the Son of God, which is Christ, was manifested. And what is it, Lord? It is that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has destroyed those works of the devil and provided the absolute and full access to conquering or defeat of him. As you and I revisit Revelation chapter 12, we now arrive at verse number 12, and you'll notice it closes by saying, because he knoweth. Now that he refers to the dragon. That means it refers to the devil. The devil knows that he has a short time. He knows he's already been ultimately defeated. His only desire at this point is to captivate and allure by sensationalism and deception as many as he can get to go with him. It is in that regard that Matthew 8:29, 2 Peter 2:4, among others, testify to the fact that even the demons recognize, "Dost thou torment us before the time?" They knew that final torment awaits them, and they even prophesied of the fact, are you going to do it now prior to that time? The devil knows what his final end is going to be. To this point, I have not given any emphasis to verse 11. I've saved it until now. It would seem to me that verse 11 may well be one of the key verses in the entire book. I'd like now, in context, to bring our attention to it and give it an emphasis like this. And they, who's the they, overcame him, who's the him, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They's the very ones mentioned in verse 10. They who enjoy salvation and victory and triumph. You and I would wish to be in that number. So the they, we might well recognize as Christians. The him is the dragon. Christians, anybody thus, with the ability and the characteristic blessing of overwhelming the devil, do so by a three-pronged attack which he cannot defeat. What is the attack? Verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. We know who the Lamb is. That's Jesus Christ. We saw him in chapter 5. We highlighted there, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. The Lamb is the Christ. First of all, we have the blessed blood of Jesus Christ. The devil can't defeat that. The Lord died at the cross, and that blood was shed, and there's nothing at this point the devil can do about it. Secondly, the word of their testimony. The wonderful word of God, highlighted with the truth and the unchanging characteristic that it has. The devil can't defeat the Word of God either. Do you recall that Jesus three times said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and that sent the devil packing. He was unable to defeat the power, majesty, and presentation of the Word of God. So, the blood of the Lamb, the Word of the Lord, and finally, they loved not their lives unto the death. A committed, faithful Christian, one who will even go to the point of death in the defense of Christianity, that is a force the devil cannot defeat, because it relies on the Word of the Lord and by the precious blood of the Christ. In all that connection, it now allows us to appreciate this. We do arrive at verse 13 at this point, and continuing onward to the end of the chapter. Now, if I could put back into the place we've seen, we notice the devil in the opening verses made an attack on the baby, and he failed. Then he made an attack in heaven with war, and he failed. Verse 13, he isn't done. He's going to attack again. Let's read verses 13 and following and see what next attack the devil makes and see whether or not he was successful. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." This next slide moves us right into that set of verses and develops it again by first calling to our attention that which we've seen. One initial observation I might make is this. Did you notice? We had been reading about a dragon, and all of a sudden, verse 14, the dragon changes to a serpent. I would think that that's fascinating. We encounter the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and now we learn carefully, identically, and obviously that serpent was the devil. The one that had conversation with Eve, that led she and Adam to sin the way that they did by tempting, that was none other than the devil. And now this serpent is identified as the dragon. On that slide that's before you, notice the serpent did not give up. That's one thing I think we should keep in mind as it comes to the devil. He does not give up. He tried in regard to the baby, but he failed. He tried in regard to the matter of heaven itself, and he failed. But verse 13, now he turned his attention to the woman. He began to persecute the woman. Now you and I saw in verses 5 and 6 that after giving birth, she fled into the wilderness. And it was for 1,260 days. Don't you find it interesting that here in verse 14, that same duration of time is said to be time, times, and half a time. If you like to make notes in your Bible, time, times, and half a time is the same as 1,260 days. That's the same as 42 months. That's the same duration of time we have seen back in Revelation 11 and now one more time in Revelation 12. Isn't it fascinating to see the connection made in these? And when we first encountered that duration of time, we noticed it was the time consistent when the church was so intensely persecuted by the Roman Empire. We are now in discussing that same element of consideration again. And you'll notice we learn that during that time the woman is preserved. Remember, she flew to safety. And now you notice in verse number 14, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time. So, she's preserved, she's protected, she's able to maintain. I believe we're gaining a strong clue as to who the woman represents. As you look on that slide, we notice that Satan continues his attack, bringing a flood of waters against the woman. But the earth, by some means, offers assistance, And it does so by, in verses 15 and 16, the waters of that flood are swallowed up. At this point, would you then notice verse 17 closes, the devil makes a fourth attempt. He failed with regard to the baby. He failed in war in regard to heaven. He failed in regard to persecution against the woman. The fourth and final attempt he makes is verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war, not with her, but it says the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed. Now we have another to try to identify. Who are all of these? We seemingly have four matters to consider. We've identified the dragon. We still have the baby, the woman, and her seed. Once we've identified all of them, I think the fullness of the present chapter will now be before us. Let's use this slide in an effort to take care of all of them. First, what about the baby? Verse 5 had said, "She shall bring forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Who do you and I know, from the perspective of the Word of God, was a baby coming forth to rule all nations with a rod of iron? In Luke chapter 1, we have the following description. I would turn your attention to that location as we read beginning in verse 31 of that chapter. That's Luke chapter 1, verse number 31. And in that place we read, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." This is again the angel discussing with Mary. "And shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." As you and I arrive at that one, we notice that this baby that was to be born was to have a rod of iron. Earlier we saw something very special about the nature of this. It's a quotation from Psalm 2. Would you revisit the second Old Testament psalm with me? This seems to very clearly identify what it is that's a part of our conclusion. Psalm 2 puts it in this framework. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." As you and I reflect upon the second psalm, we notice a rod of iron was mentioned. There was one there under description who possessed that and was to use it. And you and I know identically who that references, because the Hebrew writer quotes it verbatim and applies it to Jesus. There's no question who the baby represented. The baby was to represent none other than the Christ. Now at this point, again, the devil apparently waged efforts of attack against the baby. You and I know he did. What did Herod try to do to all the babies in the Bethlehem area? He tried to slaughter them and kill them, but he failed. He did not succeed in that regard. May I point out that in that light, we also appreciate John 8, verse 59. Even after Jesus grew, the devil did not stop his attacks at taking the life of Jesus prior to the appropriated time. In John 8, verse 59, you may recall that while he was teaching in one of the cities during his ministry, they tried to kill him. That would have been before the cross. It would have been before the atoning work that would have matched what he was brought into this world to do, and yet he failed on that occasion. They did not take the Lord's life then. Another occasion that comes to mind is John 10:39. One more time, they tried to kill him then, which would not have been on the cross and thus would not have fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. But every time they failed. The devil was behind every one of them. This is a consideration in Revelation 12. The devil was waiting to devour the baby, waiting to devour this one prior to the appropriated time, and he failed every time. At this point, next on the slide, isn't it interesting to appreciate what then does the woman represent? If the baby represents the Lord, what might the woman represent? I'll offer you a thought here. It would seem that the woman represents the plan of God, the purpose of God, the providential working of God. Notice it was God's plan to bring the Christ into the world. It was God's plan to use that Christ to make human redemption possible. It was God's plan thus to bless the human family with the coming of the Christ that way and to bring about the nature of all that would take place. Isn't it true that we're going to learn in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world? It was always God's knowledge He was going to die and die the way He did it. We read in many other New Testament passages, such as Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus had been recognized and known as the one to come prior to the very creation of the earth. Does that not indicate that God had a plan? And that plan was going to have in part the coming of the Christ, the establishment of the church, and the blessings of the human family made available. It would seem then that the woman is a representation of the intent and plan of God to bring all of that about. Doesn't that harmonize with what happens later? After she gives birth, she flees into the wilderness. The devil didn't destroy the woman. God's plan wasn't thwarted. Those in the premillennial world have a problem, no doubt, with this. They think God's plan was thwarted and had to resort to a plan B and establish the church instead. Not so. This text said the woman did survive. Remember, she was protected and preserved. God's plan went on. The church did prevail. Although it was severely persecuted, the church endured and actually came through victorious after the Roman Empire crumbled. In fact, even before the Roman Empire crumbled, the church had already begun in its ascendancy. And there came a time when in 325, you might recall that the Roman Caesar at the time actually gave thought to promoting Christianity as state religion. The very empire that once persecuted the church then defended it. That was prophesied in part all along, as you and I appreciate the book of Revelation. God's way did prevail. The Roman Empire didn't. Next, we might appreciate this. We've seen four attempts in this chapter. Satan never gave up. Baby in heaven, the woman, the seed of the woman, the devil continues his pursuit. And he does so today. Because after all, who's the remnant of the seed of the woman? You and me. They are identified in verse 17. Let's read that again. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. John, who is this remnant? They who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. You and I are the remnant of the seed of the woman. And the devil today is still attempting to persecute, to harass, to in fact bring us aside from the place that God would have us to be. He puts temptations in our way, allurements and enticements, in an effort to bring us aside from respecting the authority and will of God. As you close that particular slide, doesn't that remind us of one final thing? And it might well be this one. Daniel had prophesied that once the church was established, it would never be destroyed. The devil tried. The devil tried. And yet today the church still thrives. It may not be as large in number as you and I would prefer and wish, but she exists. And the Old Testament had prophesied that that would continue until time would be no more. Revelation chapter 12. Highlights like no other chapter, it would seem to me, the opposition of the devil to God's redemptive plan for mankind. The plan of salvation. All that God has put in place to make salvation of the soul possible. The devil tried to thwart that plan on earth by destroying the baby before it ever got started. If he could have killed Jesus before Jesus could ever go to the cross, he would have succeeded. But he didn't do it. He was not able to bring that to fruition and thus apparently tried in some way a war in heaven to thwart God's plan amongst a number of the angels, but he failed there as well. Michael and his group strong enough to overwhelm. Nextly, he persecuted the woman. You notice in regard to the woman, the plan of God, by intense, extreme persecution, to thwart the early church and to cause them to lose heart. If he could have succeeded, think about what might not have been. But he did not succeed. Though the times were hard, the church did prevail through challenging and difficult times. There were Christians who were burned alive at the stake. Can you imagine being placed in a circumstance such as that? Various of the writers actually point out there were those, Polycarp was one of them, who himself, under the intensity of the persecution of that day and time, he was burned alive. He was basically attached to a stake, flammabilities poured upon him, and burned alive right in public view. Not because he was a criminal, not because he had by some means brought about insurrection against the state, because he was a Christian. He would not deny the Lord. In fact, his dying statement was this: through the years of my life, Jesus Christ, my Lord, has been faithful. How can I deny him now? And one of the last words he spoke was his commitment to Jesus. And he died. That kind of persecution, you see, would be enough to drive many away from the faith. And yet those early saints, by chapters like Revelation chapter 12, were led to be earnest, ardent, fervent, and faithful in every way to the blessed consideration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this point, as you and I close this 12th chapter, we do so by observing this. We still today have a guaranteed attack against the devil which he cannot defeat. And it's the same attack they used: the blood of the Lamb, the Word of God, and being willing to die for His cause. Nothing will separate us from the majesty of the Master when we are motivated and live according to those realities. To conclude this lesson tonight, that conclusion slide is now before you. And again, chapter 12, verse 11 has been a key that will unlock much of the chapters that follow. But I might point out, there are more rather fantastic wonders awaiting us in chapter 13. What will they represent? I might point out, when we arrive at chapter 13, it will be an issue, a development, which will guide our thinking through the next four chapters. We'll have to be careful and mighty as we not only identify that which we see in chapter 13, but I'll go ahead and share with you a couple of things. We're going to encounter two beasts. Two of them, not one. And we're going to encounter the mark of the beast. No doubt, the most familiar refrain in the entirety of the Revelation. What is that mark? 666. Can I be guilty of it today? In what way might it be presented? We'll see it all in chapter 13. May I thank you for your consideration of our study of chapter number 12 tonight. Haven't we been reminded of the strength of Jesus Christ, the failure of the devil, and the attack that will always overwhelm him? Tonight, if there's anyone in this assembly, and it is such that your life is not as it ought to be, it may be you've never obeyed the gospel initially. The devil right now has you where he wants you. You need to have the initiative, and you need to have the conviction to step out on the faith offered by the Lord and to send the devil packing out of your life. You do that by obeying the gospel in belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Now, once you become a Christian, the devil will only intensify his efforts. He will only intensify his work against you. We've seen that tonight. You notice he doesn't attack the world. He doesn't have any need to. He already has them. But he attacks the remnant of the seed of the woman, those who are interested in the plan of God and those who have made an effort to instill that plan in their life. And so, as a Christian, if you have failed and faltered to the point where you're living a life of sinfulness, you need to make some changes. In that repentance, you can come back to the Lord. As you make confession, He will gladly welcome you back home and forgive you of those particular matters that have separated you from Him. A song of encouragement has been offered, and we'd like to use this opportunity as an invitation time. If we could be of assistance in any way in regard to these matters, we'd be delighted to take care of that while together we stand and while we sing.